Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17 as we continue our studies in this wonderful gospel. We are studying the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, the heart of which is found in our verses today, verses 9 to 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find them on page 958. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 17, beginning at verse 9. Jesus said, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we come again, and we would reverently bend our ear to those words spoken by our Lord Jesus to you, the Holy Father. And Father, we marvel that he is speaking about us, and he's speaking for us. And Father, we know that you will receive what Jesus places into your hands, even our souls. Give us that joy of which Jesus speaks as we study your word. We pray in his name, amen. In his 1650 classic, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, the great Puritan theologian John Owen pointed out that the priestly ministry of Israel involved not one, but two tasks. First, an offering, a sacrifice must be made in blood to satisfy God's justice for our sin. But then second, an intercession was made to God on the basis of that blood sacrifice. Let me quote Owen. He says, "To offer and to intercede, to sacrifice and to pray, are both acts of the same sacerdotal office, and both required in him who is a priest." Now this reminds us that the Christian's hope of salvation rests both on Christ dying and on his praying. John Owen said that by the one he hath procured all good things for us, and by the other he will procure them to be actually bestowed, whereby he doth never leave our sins, but follows them into every court until they be fully pardoned and clearly expiated. It's a twofold priestly work of Christ that secures our salvation. Now that reminds us then not to discount this prayer of John 17, and we see why the Apostle John gives this emphasis to it. This is not just another event on the way to the cross. In its own way, this is a redemptive event for our salvation, as Jesus prays. He comes forth as the saving priest for his people. And he came both to die and to pray in intercession. Now, this intercession that we read here would not end. Probably he was beside the Kidron Brook, but it would not end then. It would continue after the resurrection. Jesus would ascend to heaven. And this gives us a picture of what he does in heaven, how he continues to intercede for us. The Apostle Paul made much of this. He wrote in Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us." Romans 8:34. Hebrews 7:25 exalts that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And therefore, this high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, the heart of which is in our passage, verses 9 to 13, was really the beginning of an eternal priestly intercession offered for us by Christ. Even now, he is praying. He's doing this intercession on the basis of that once-for-all atoning sacrifice so long ago on a hill far away on an old rugged cross. Another Puritan, John Flavel, writes, "In this prayer, then, he gives a specimen, a sample, of that glorious intercessory work which he was just then going to perform in heaven for his people. Well, Jesus has given his first petition in the first five verses. He prays for himself to consecrate himself for the work of the cross. And now he turns to take up that priestly intercessory work for our behalf. And he begins, look at verse 9, by specifying very clearly who it is he's praying for. For whom does he offer this prayer? I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Now, this is the interceding prayer of the high priest on behalf of the people God had given him, on behalf of the people whom he represents before God, namely those whom God has given to him. We've pointed out in the past that there's five times in this passage where Jesus appeals to the doctrine of election. These are people whom you have given to me in eternity. And these are the one he prays for. They are the very people for whom he is preparing to offer his atoning blood to gain forgiveness of their sins. And notice here that Jesus specifies, not I, but Jesus specifies that his priestly prayer is for particular persons. It is not a prayer that is offered generally for all. Now, Jesus offers salvation generally to all the world, but when he intercedes as priest before God to actually effect that salvation, he prays only for those who belong to him, only for those for whom he will make an atoning sacrifice in his blood. And those same people are the ones who in time he will send the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and give to them the gift of saving faith. Now, Reformed theologians have emphasized that Jesus' entire priestly ministry, not just his prayer, but also the atoning sacrifice of his blood, takes this particular shape. It's not a general shape. As Owen said, the priestly ministry involved both making the offering and giving the prayers, and the blood is made for the very ones for whom he prays. The work goes together. And so here is Jesus praying as high priest for the very people for whom he was about to die, and he states it is for the elect and not for the world in general. Charles Spurgeon comments, "Our Lord pleads for his own people. When he puts on his priestly breastplate, it is for the tribes whose names are there. When he presents the atoning sacrifice, it is for Israel whom God has chosen." Now, the doctrine associated with Jesus' statement here is the doctrine of limited atonement. And this is a much maligned and denied doctrine. If you hear of the famous four-point Calvinists, this is the point they object to, largely because it doesn't sound good, I think. Limited atonement makes it sound like we have a lower view of the atonement, when actually it means a higher view of the atonement. I think the more positive term may be more helpful, the doctrine of particular redemption. That makes the point that Jesus' priestly work is not offered generally, indiscriminately, but for particular persons. Now again, there are senses in which Jesus' death had the whole world in view, primarily the gospel offer that would go throughout the world, and is doing that right now. But when it comes to the actual atonement that was made, the Bible is consistently clear that this was offered only for his own people. Again, these are the same people whom the Father gave him in eternity. These are the same people to whom he would send the Spirit. See, the Son is not at odds with the Father. The Spirit is not at odds with the Son and Father. Jesus did not atone for people, and then the Spirit did not bring them to faith. No, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a people, and all of this work, election, atonement, and regeneration, is for the same people. It is a particular work for the people of God, those who belong to him from eternity. Think about the way the Scripture speaks consistently about Jesus' saving work in a definite, a particular way, not a general way. What did the angel say to Joseph? "You shall give him the name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." And Jesus made the wonderful statement of Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It is a definite people. Now you may say, what is the value of this? I'll tell you, there is much value. And it's not just the winning of arguments and being difficult as theologians. No, there is a great pastoral point being made here, and it's this. that we learn that Jesus neither made atonement nor offered his priestly prayer, merely in general, indiscriminately for whoever would come along. That's not what happened. Jesus did not offer his blood even for the cause of salvation. And what a glorious thing it would be if that is what he had done. Or if he'd shed his blood for the possibility of salvation. Now, my friends, that would have been amazing grace. That God would send his son to a world in rebellion and wickedness. He looks down and sees the entire race, and it would have been amazing grace for him to send his son to die for the possibility of salvation. But the Bible teaches something more glorious yet, that he died actually to save actual people whom he knew in eternity, and those for whom he died, they will be saved. Those for whom he made an atonement are atoned for. Their sins are forgiven. That is the value. Let me make this a little more personal. If you can say, I received Jesus as my Savior, then Jesus is able to say to you, I died personally for you. He speaks here of a people given to him in eternity from the Father. And we know from many Bible teachings that we were foreknown, that in eternity the Lord knew your name if you're in Christ. And had we gone to Jesus, I don't mean this in any irreverent way at all. If we'd gone to Jesus on this night and said, Jesus, who are you doing this for? I tell you, he would not have said, well, whoever will come along. Glorious as that would have been. He did not say, I'm doing it for a cause. He would not have said, I'm doing it for a principle. If we said, give us the names, it would have taken a very long time. But your name in Christ would have been spoken on his lips. You can say, Jesus died for me. Now, what's the corollary to that? See, I say this changes the quality of our whole devotion. To be a Christian and to have Christ die for me, I do not live now for a cause, although what a cause it is, the cause of the gospel. I do not merely live for a principle, the principle of salvation. I say, he died, the Son of Glory died for me. Lord, let me live for him. And we give ourselves to him who died particularly for us. Those who would deny what Jesus says here, those who would say that Jesus died generally for all, thinking they're teaching a higher view of atonement, are teaching a lesser view. Jesus says he prays only for his own, and we must neither disregard the unity of the priestly work nor the clear implications of what Jesus here emphasizes. Well, our Lord not only states that he prays for his own, but he also explains why he prays for his own. And this too is marvelous. He gives two reasons. Look at verses 9 and 10. The first reason is that his people belong to the Father and were given to Jesus by the Father. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. You see, Jesus realizes that he has been entrusted with possessions that are precious to his Father, and they hold everything in common together. And the people of God have been handed over by the Father to Jesus on behalf of God's saving purpose for them. Since they belong to the Father, and since Jesus' role as Savior has come from the Father, he tells us he is especially zealous to intercede on our behalf. Now, you may have had the experience of borrowing someone's home. Maybe you were somewhere for a summer temporarily and you had a family member. Maybe it was a mentor, a friend. And they said, well, we're not going to be there. You can use our house. And you know that when you're entrusted with something that belongs to another person, particularly a person you respect and love, how attentive you are to care for it. You might allow your own grass to grow a little long, but you will not allow their grass to grow long. You will be quick to cut it because somebody else's precious things have been entrusted to you. And if any damage should happen, and you know, my family's there, there's probably going to be some damage that happens, then you're going to be quick to fix it. And if there's any improvements that you could make, you'll be glad to do it. Why? Because you have been entrusted as a stewardship, something precious by one who owns it, and you love that person. You see, in the same way, Jesus says that he is especially keenly interested in your salvation and in mine because we belong to the Father, because we are his choice possession, because he chose us in all eternity and entrusted us to his Son. Let me make an aside. This, by the way, tells us how we should think about one another. What is your fellow Christian? Well, he or she is one who belongs to God. You know, it's true of our children. We don't own our children. Our children are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they belong to God. And he's placed them in our care. And how careful we ought to be obedient to God and to bless him in every way. So it is with every Christian. We should treat them with love and care because they belong to God. Well, the second reason Jesus prays for his own is found in verse 10. He adds, "And I am glorified in them." I, he said, am glorified in them. Now, surely it should thrill believers to hear, first of all, that Jesus treasured believers as belonging to the Father. But here he adds that he delights in us because his own glory is invested in our salvation. Now, what a source of assurance that is. I look at myself, I see no grounds for assurance. But I hear Jesus says, yes, but I have invested my glory in you. And I go, well, now this is something that I know that God values. He values me, he says, but I know he values the glory of Christ. Now here's the question, how is Christ glorified in his people? Well, I could fill many hours with answers to that question. Let me just mention a few that I think need emphasis. First, the one that comes first to mind is that Christ is glorified in his work of grace for our salvation. And Jesus offers himself for the lost, the sinful, the blind, unworthy, rebel sinners. But what does he do? He cleanses us from our sin by his blood, and then he renews us with life from on high. And so the drunkard is made straight. The thief turns to honest work. The adulterer commits to fidelity and purity. The blasphemer offers his or her lips for the praise and worship and edification of God. Now, do you realize that's not an abstract thing? That's what's happening in this room. That's the story of me and of you and of this people. And why does it glorify Christ? Because, my friends, the world cannot do it. That's why the self-help books sell so well, because they don't work. And no, it's true. And so you have to get the next one. And we should look with pity on the world, struggling in the misery and the futility of sin, desperately trying to love one another and to live a nobler life, but lacking the power to do it. But what does Jesus do? He cleanses with his blood. He sends life from on high, the living Holy Spirit, and he glorifies himself by a real redemption. That is what he does. He is glorified in us. Surely, if the Apostle Paul could write in Philippians 4:1 about that church, that they are, he said, my joy and my crown. If Paul could say that, how much more will Jesus say of all his people, of you and me, that his glory is in every sinner cleansed and set free to live for God. Now, secondly, then, Christ is glorified in his people to the degree that we sinners go on to lead a holy life and do good works. Paul wrote that Jesus redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Titus 2:14. You know, there's our true incentive to turn from sin. Our true incentive, we don't lead holy lives, we don't fight sin, we don't do things for the Lord because we're trying to earn our way to salvation. We can never do that. Jesus tells us that he's the one who's glorified in our salvation. And people will say, you will hear it said, you mean to tell me that salvation is by grace alone, it's a free gift? Well, then you'll live it up, won't you? You'll just sin to your full. Jesus paid it all. Anybody who talks that way is proving that they know nothing of the reality of grace. Because those who have stood before the Lord guilty and dirty and have seen the price by which he cleansed us, they do not say, oh, let me then turn to sin. They let me say, let me glorify him. And this is the true motive of sanctification. The real awareness that in my life, the few short years that I have before I enter into glory, Christ can be glorified. As we attend to the means of grace, as he works in us, as his character becomes our character, and as we begin to lead holy lives, friends, we are doing something so much more important than earning brownie points. We don't need brownie points for the God of all grace who gives salvation. Now, we are gaining glory. We are showing our love to him who loved us and freed us from our sins. Third, Jesus is glorified by our bold confession of faith before the world. By our bold confession of faith before the world. Let me ask you, are you trying to live as a secret Christian? Are you trying to live undercover? You don't want the people you're around, your coworkers, you mute the fact that you're a Christian. You do just enough to fit in that they won't figure you out. Your friends at school, all that. Let me tell you, first of all, it won't work. If you're a true Christian, the Lord won't allow that. And if it does work, that's even worse because it means you may not be a true Christian. But we have the privilege of living boldly before Him. As Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified. We don't stand before the world and say, look how good we are and look how bad you are. We say, look how glorious is the Savior who died for my sins, and we live openly before Him, not undercover. No, we desire for Christ to be glorified as we live openly before the world, proclaiming His word. Fourth, Jesus is glorified by our work to extend His kingdom. Spurgeon says this, the tendency is so often to leave everything to be done by the minister, or at least by one or two leading people in the church. But I do pray you, beloved, if you are Christ, and if you belong to the Father, if unworthy though you are claimed with a double ownership by Father and Son, do try to be of use to them. Let it be seen in your winning others, in your prayers for Christ, your witness so that others will come to Christ and He will be glorified in you. Let Him be glorified in your prayer for the gospel and the success of your witness. Let Christ be glorified in your generous giving for the work of the gospel in the world. Let Him be glorified in your sacrificial involvement in missions or in mercy or in hospitality or in helps or in spiritual encouragement, each according to His gift and calling, whether we are in the home, in the workplace, or in the world. Let us commit to the work of the kingdom in which we have our salvation, and He is glorified in us. You see, with all these reasons ringing in our hearts, we should lift up our heads from listening to Jesus' prayer and be amazed at the honor He has bestowed upon us. I want to say to you, as you depart church today and head back into the world, you should hear Jesus speaking to you and saying, first of all, you belong to the Father and you belong to me, and He's given you to me, and I'm invested in you. But moreover, as you go out into the world, I am glorified in you. And I would ask, what greater incentive can there be for us to live for Him than to know that He owns us and is glorified in us? Of what value are the baubles and the plaudits of the world to us when Christ has placed His glory in our witness, in our lives, His grace at work in the world in us? Well, Jesus has explained here His particular focus, praying for His people. He's given His reasons for doing so. And verse 11 then contains His actual plea. And this is the second petition of the high priestly prayer. Look at verse 11. He prays to the Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, what a moving prayer this is. Jesus tells the Father that He's coming to Him, but He's leaving us behind. And so He appeals to the Father to watch over us and protect us. He places our salvation into the strong hands of His Father while He departs to take up the cross. Holy Father, keep them, He prays. He pleads. I think what we should sense here, the quality of passion that we know, let's say that parents are forced by circumstances to be separated from their children, and they entrust their dear little ones into the care of another. And what do the parents say? Keep them safe. They plead with passion. Or there's a newly married man who must entrust the safekeeping of his bride to his parents while he goes off to the war. And what does he say to them? As you love me, love her. Keep her until I return. Now, one thing that Jesus proves by this prayer is that His people, the vulnerable, foolish sheep that we are, we require keeping. If you think that having been converted, you can just go your own in the world, you are under a delusion, and Jesus does not share that delusion. He prays to the Father that He would keep you. And Jesus identifies here two main dangers that He sees set against His people. The first is the danger of the world. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And so Jesus is concerned about the hostile environment of the world, of the corrupting influences of the world, of the powerful temptations of sin to the flesh of his people. He knows that the world is barren soil for the seedlings of grace. And he knows that there are enemies in the world who would kill his people. And so he prays to the Holy Father. By the way, let me just note, this is the only time in all the scriptures where Jesus uses the word Holy Father in his address to God on high. With what blasphemy is this term today applied to the pontiff, a man in Rome? The words that Jesus addresses to his Father. But why does he use Holy Father here? Because holiness is the keeping that they need to be kept from the dominion of sin. Marcus Rainsford notes, the Lord does not ask riches for them, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, that they may be separated from the world, that they may be qualified for duty, that they may be brought home safely to heaven. I think the best illustration of what Jesus is praying for here is seen in that episode that's found in several of the Gospels, where Jesus sent the disciples in a little boat across the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus knew he was sending them into the storm. And Jesus knows, my friends, that in this world he sends us into the storm. He knows that we will make our passage in this life in a hostile environment to faith and salvation. And so there they were, and the waves were raging, and the winds were howling. They thought they were going to sink. And the disciples were like you so often are. They said, where is the Lord? How can the Lord be allowing me? What's going to happen to me? Well, where was the Lord? Well, we know from the gospel accounts that he was high on the mountain. He was above the storm, and he was looking down upon them, and he was praying, and they were safe in the storm. And likewise, my friend, you may take it to the bank that your faith in Christ is safe in the storm. Yes, we are told he's sending us into storms. Why? Because the storm is where salvation is found in the lives of other people. Because we glorify him. Because it's in trials that our faith is strengthened and proved and made pure. But my friends, your faith is held secure by him on high who looks upon you and prays. That's what Peter stated very dogmatically in the beginning of his first epistle. He said that believers by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. We are guarded by God's power through faith. Well, if the first danger that Jesus foresees is external, the world and sin and all of that, the second danger is internal. He is concerned that the Christians might suffer division and disharmony among themselves. Look at verse 11. He prays that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, Jesus is not here praying for one massive worldwide bureaucratic denomination. In fact, the darkest times in the history of the church, when the gospel was most muted, were the times of the most unified outward organizational unity. Think of the medieval era and the Dark Ages. No, what Jesus is praying here is for a unity of spirit among his people. Why? So that the Christians would cooperate in mutual edification and in witness before the world. Do you realize that isolated Christians are vulnerable? If you say, you know, I've got my own thing going with Jesus, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this. It makes me shudder. I got my own thing going with Jesus, I don't need to come to the church. Well, first of all, the number one reason for you to come to church is to give glory to God. The second reason is to be a blessing to your people, but let's not leave out the fact that you need the people of God, and you will be picked off if you're alone. Young people go to college. What do we always say? It is so essential that they get linked into Christian fellowship, in fact, into a godly church where the word's preached. Kids going out to college will not be safe. It's true. I have to say I'm amazed. People come to me, and they don't come praying for advice and wisdom. They tell me afterwards, Pastor, we're moving to such and such a city. I got a job raise. What church do you plan to attend? We don't know. We'll figure it out when we get there. And I'm amazed. Have you thought through what you're doing? And then a year later, when we send them letters, they tell us they've not found a church. And there they are. And we hear stories so often that their faith is lacking. No. Jesus says, Father, keep them together. Christians need one another. We need the church. Christian unity may be compared to the tuning of violins in an orchestra. You have an orchestra, and the bows go across the strings, and lo, they all sound the same. They're all in harmony and in melody together. How did all these different violins get the same? Because they are each individually tuned to the same pitch, to the same fork. The same tone was made, and they each tuned to it, and therefore they were in tune together. And you see, this is how Christian unity works. We don't attain to Christian unity by talking about Christian unity, by erecting societies to Christian unity, by preaching sermons over and over about being unified and paring down gospel truths so that we can have unity. No, we have unity by preaching Christ, by filling ourselves with Christ. Yesterday and Friday, I was in outside Dallas at a Bible church. I'd never even heard of the church until I went down there. And what joy I had when I got there and they began singing about the cross of Jesus Christ and began preaching about Jesus. And I was with God's people. I was with our people. And I gave them greetings from you. And they extend greetings back to us. Why? Because of Jesus, we are both in union with him and we have communion with one another. My friends, the way to have Christian unity is to have Christ and to be focused on him. A.W. Tozer notes, 100 worshipers met together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were unity conscious and turned their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Well, briefly, let me say that Jesus' teaching here upholds a second doctrine of the Reformed faith. I talked about how verse 9 upholds the doctrine of limited atonement. But here we have the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, the P of Tulip. And what does that doctrine say? It says first that believers in Christ must persevere to be saved. You must persevere. We don't just go down to the altar and we've knocked it out forever. No, we must endure in the faith. But that same doctrine says that those who are truly joined to Christ will certainly persevere. And they can know that they persevere. And they can look ahead at the trials and say, I do not fear them because I know whom I believe and he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him for that day, as Paul said. Here's a question. What's the likelihood of God receiving and fulfilling Christ's prayer? Christ says, I'm going away. I'm leaving them. Father, I commit them to you. Keep them. Keep them. What's the likelihood the Father is going to do that? 100%, folks. The Father is going to hear this prayer. He's going to do what his Son asks. John Flavel puts it this way. Can such a father deny the importunity, the strong reasonings and pleadings of such a son? Oh, it can never be. He cannot deny him. Christ hath the art and skill of prevailing with God. And Jesus spoke this way earlier in his gospel, but how more certain in this light of this prayer are his words when he said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hands. My friends, we will prevail, we will conquer, we will persevere, not because of our strength, not because of our goodness, but because Christ ever lives to intercede for us. Now he points out in verse 12 that during his ministry he kept the disciples in faith. He had the disciples and he has delivered them. They are there with one exception, that of Judas. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition or destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now, when Jesus describes Judas as the son of destruction, the son of perdition, he means the one who was ordained to destruction. And the falling away of Judas is not an exception to Christ's success in keeping his own. But no, he was not ordained for salvation. In fact, Jesus says the word of God was fulfilled in his apostasy and damnation. Well, likewise, the word of Christ will be fulfilled in the perseverance, the ultimate salvation of all who trust in him. He who began a good work in you, Paul says, will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. That word will be true. Well, finally, we should note that Jesus asked the Father to keep them in your name, which you have given me. Now, there are two ways that we can take that statement. The first sees the name of God as his power by which we are kept. We think of Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in and are safe. Now that's true. But I think the second approach to this is actually more fitting to the context. Namely, that Jesus is praying not that his people would be kept by God's name, but that they would be kept in God's name, the name he says you have revealed to me. See, Jesus is praying that his people would be true to the revelation of God that he has given, that they would not fall away into unbelief, that they would not be led off into heresy and apostasy. You see, that's his concern. Not that we would be comfortable, not that we would be at ease in the world. He has not intended that. But that we would be true to God through faith in the gospel. Matthew Henry paraphrases Jesus' meaning. He says it this way, "Keep them in the knowledge and fear of thy name. Keep them in the profession and service of thy name, whatever it costs them. Keep them in the interest of thy name, and let them ever be faithful to this. Keep them in thy truths and thine ordinances in the way of thy commandments." Well, we've seen Jesus petition to the Father, and it's a prayer that is certain to be fulfilled. We know that Jesus puts this prayer into God's hand, and the result will be that what he asks will be done. But let me conclude with the way Jesus concludes this in verse 13, by asking, what is the effect on us then? The effect on the Father is that he does it, he keeps us. But as we listen in, as the disciples listen in, and we read it, what happens to us as we hear Jesus' prayer? He tells us in verse 13, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now this prayer, this verse, introduces the first of six marks of the church that we're going to study. And briefly here, we look at the first of his marks, the mark of joy, that the people of Christ are marked by Christ's own joy. And do you realize that according to the Bible, it is important that you and I live with joy? It's essential, it's vital. Paul gives it as a command, an imperative, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, the Lord is near." And the prophets, as they look forward to the time of the coming of Christ, they always wrote of it in wonder as a time of resounding joy. Let me just read one of them, Isaiah 35. He said, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." He sees the whole cosmos bursting forth in joy and in praise. And therefore, I do want to say it is our privilege to live in joy. But what Jesus is really saying is that it's our calling. It's our duty as his redeemed people to live in joy with thanks to God. Jerry Bridges put it this way, "For Christians to be joyless is to dishonor God and to deny his love and his sovereign control over our lives. Joylessness in a Christian is practical atheism. To be joyful is to experience the power of the Holy Spirit within us, and then to say to the watching world, our God reigns." Well, Jesus prayed for believers to have joy first because he said, "These things I speak in the world." He says, they will have joy because of the things that I speak. And surely he's talking about the things he's been praying about. Believers, I hope you know this, we are not to find joy, and we will not find joy in the circumstances of life. We will get just as much pain as we will happiness, and usually what the world gives with one hand in the realm of joy, it takes away in another, and the more you live, we call that wisdom. We call that maturity, to come to realize that joy in the world is fleeting at best. No, our joy comes in knowing that Christ, our high priest, has secured our destiny with God in his blood, and that he loves us, he looks upon us with grace, and he prays now, interceding for our salvation. We rejoice to know that we in this world are kept by God's power for salvation. We rejoice, I like to put it this way, that whatever happens to you and me in Christ in this world, and bad things may happen, but trusting in him, it is certain to lead to an eternity of glory and joy everlasting. Just yesterday, my wife and I learned of an old friend, we've known her about 10 years, who died after a very long struggle with cancer. And if you'd asked me, what's the single thing you would say to describe this Christian woman who had much loss in her life, the answer would be joy. She rejoiced in the Lord throughout her life. And when the email came to me yesterday and I read that she'd finally died, my first thought was, oh, how her joy is now fulfilled. She had been rejoicing not in circumstances but in Christ. And where is she now? She's filled with the joy of the Lord. Let me ask you, do you struggle to live with joy as a Christian? Well, let me suggest, and I do so humbly, but is it possible that you are focusing on the circumstances of your life, the trials, the tribulations, rather than on Christ? That he takes you as the gift of God, that he declares that his glory will be revealed in you, and that he prays unfailingly for God to keep you, so that this, yes, this world of woe is for you a pilgrimage into glory and joy everlasting. You see, with that perspective of heaven, we can only but rejoice. Jesus says, these things I speak about will give them joy. And then secondly, he points out what kind of joy. He says it is his own joy. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. And so the way for us to rejoice is to live in close communion with Christ in the Word and through prayer. Alexander McLaren writes, "The only cheerful Christianity is a Christianity that draws its gladness from deep personal experience of Jesus Christ and communion with him. If we abide in Christ, his joy will abide in us." Now, you will find that true. And Jesus tells us how many times Jesus said that his joy was to do the work of the Father and to do his will. And it will be our joy in this world to do the work and the will of the Father. We will feel his pleasure in our lives. He will give the blessing of joy to saints who humbly obey him and love to do his will, even in taking up the cross. What does the Bible say? It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And that joy of serving and loving and doing the will of the Father will be ours, anticipating the great harvest that will come through the saving work of Christ. Well, lastly, let me just say that Christians can also rejoice to realize that we now, as his people, are called into and are received into the same priestly ministry that Jesus performed for us. I've mentioned the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement. I've mentioned perseverance of the saints. Here's another one, the priesthood of all believers. And you and I, in this world, have the right in Christ's name as his purchased people to now exercise priestly ministry. Peter says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so what joy we have. Have you felt the joy of praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ and knowing that you're one with them? Take up the priestly work of praying for the church and for the gospel and for the people of Christ, and you will feel the joy of the Lord in your heart. Do you exercise the ministry of prayer for the salvation of others? If you do, you will have joy in the Lord. And then lastly, what joy there is in knowing, as Jesus states in this prayer, that as we now pray in his name, as priests in him, that he is glorified in what God will do when humble, redeemed people like you and me pray. And what a joy it is to pray, knowing that Jesus has promised, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he's talking about gospel prayers, the Father will grant them. And so we go to the Lord, not tentatively, but with excitement. And we say, Lord, I know that what I pray for, it's going to make a difference in your wisdom, and your power for the gospel is going to go forth through the priestly prayers of your people. What joy. Jesus said, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your goodness to us, your love that you have recorded this prayer for us. And Father, help us to embrace the great truth of Jesus' priestly ministry for us as people. And Father, help us to place our assurance and our certainty of salvation in him, that we would have his peace. But Father, we desire the joy of the Lord. We desire Christ to be glorified in our lives. Father, would you draw us to Christ, that his joy would be ours, and that he would be praised in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.